Father God, we thank you so much for this opportunity that we have to come to place ourselves under your word, to set aside some time to consciously acknowledge that you are God, that you alone have the words of eternal life. Lord, just as Peter answered Jesus, "To whom shall we go, Lord? You alone have the words of eternal life." Not that we do not recognize this on Monday and Tuesday or throughout our weeks as we go about our days and set aside personal time in your word and in prayer, but Lord, as we come together corporately as a body, we look around and see others, and we formally acknowledge that we do not have the answers, but you do, and you have given them to us in your word. And so, Father, I pray that you would bless this time now, that you would bless those present, those hearing over the broadcast, and maybe even later on down the road. That your word would go forth with power, that the Holy Spirit would impart spiritual eyes to see spiritual truths, that you would grant hearing, that you would unstop deaf ears, you would loosen dumb tongues to sing forth your praise. God, that we would see the wonder of your salvation and the horror of your judgment. Lord, that the Holy Spirit even now would begin to work and stir in hearts. Those who are far from you would be brought near. And that those who are near and rejoice in you would look forward to their great inheritance at your second coming. Be with us now, we pray. Bless our time. In Christ's name. Amen. Amen. Well, we are finishing up the book of Isaiah today, hopefully. We were going to finish it two times ago, and we just ran out of time. But if you recall, 2 weeks ago, we began looking at the final 10 chapters of Isaiah. And as we did, we highlighted the fact that the messages contained in these final 10 chapters were probably delivered by Isaiah in the closing years of his life. He was a prophet for a very long time, in excess of at least 50 years, ministered through the reigns of 4 or 5 kings. And here, finally, at the close of his life, when he should have been at the height of his influence in Jerusalem there, he is actually on the fringes as the nation plunges into wickedness under probably the worst king in Judah's history, King Manasseh. We observed then how this text of chapters 56 to 66 spoke to his own day, to his contemporaries. These messages were directly applicable to his own people, his own countrymen, even though they were actually prophecies given to people that would live 150 years in the future. And we'll see that as we go through our text today. We'll see language talking about the temple being burned and torn down, the city being destroyed. Well, that hadn't happened yet in Isaiah's day. That would not happen until the Babylonians came in much later, 90 years later, and destroyed everything that stood. So we see then that this is clearly given to people who have yet to live. And yet also it is clearly applicable to Isaiah's own contemporaries. And as we've seen throughout the text of Isaiah, his message is eminently applicable to us as well, 2,800 years later, right? Because the standard hasn't changed. The problem hasn't changed either. Human sin, our sinful hearts, are just the same as they were in Isaiah's day. Sin is the problem. The suffering servant is still the solution, right? We saw that last time. Well, today, I'll remind you once more of how we're kind of approaching these final chapters. We're not going to go back and cover 56 to 62. We already worked through that. But just to remind you, we must submit ourselves to the God-centeredness of God in these pages, right? There is probably no more book in Scripture that is more God-centered than Isaiah. Everything is filtered through whether or not it comports with divine reality in this book. So, as I said last time, these chapters really aren't that difficult to understand. As we've gone through Isaiah, there have been some gray, fuzzy areas. That's true. But nothing that's beyond comprehension. The problem isn't difficulty of understanding the text. The problem is making the connection from Isaiah's worldview to our own. Our day and age in which we live is so radically different, and we're so influenced by our culture in ways that we don't even realize. It's hard for us to cross that bridge and get into the text. So we must consciously work to submit ourselves to the God-centeredness of God in these chapters, recognizing that He is doing all things for His own glory. We'll even see that where He talks about saving the remnant, and He'll talk about it doing for His name's sake. We must also submit ourselves, like I said, to the supreme righteousness of God in these chapters, recognizing that whatever God does is right and just, simply because He is the one doing that. And right out of the gate, we're going to be confronted with that. Can we submit ourselves to the righteousness of God? We must also recognize that we're not that much different than Isaiah's contemporaries and the people in which he is directly addressing there many years later. Sin is still the problem. The suffering servant is still the solution. So we are looking at this under five headings. Neither your ethnicity nor your family heritage can save you. Chapters 56 and 57. We saw that the Jews were very self-confident, and yet God was saying, no, it's not about your heritage. It's not about your ethnicity. I'm going to be bringing in eunuchs and foreigners into my kingdom. Two classes of people that were expressly forbidden under the Mosaic Code. Secondly, dead religion cannot save you. So he's saying, remember we looked at that? He said, you need to repent, Israel, but not that fake repenting that you've been doing. And we talked about their fasting and how they delighted in somehow in being near to God with these religious rituals. And yet at the same time that they were fasting, they were actually oppressing people. And it was talking about the fast that God desires is not like that. It's a broken spirit, a contrite heart, as David says. Thirdly, we saw that God is not to blame for your circumstances. You are, in chapters 59 to 62. I said very clearly that that's what we're not talking about there is, you know, your car breaks down because you're sinning, or you're sick because you're sinning. This is not prosperity gospel in any way, shape, or form. But what he is saying here is, it's not lack of strength on my behalf to save you. It's not that my arm is too short. It's your iniquities that have separated me from you, because sin separates us from God. And the people were maybe hearing, remember like we talked about with the Rabshakeh standing outside of Israel or outside of Jerusalem's walls, saying, don't even trust in your God if he tells you that he'll save you. Because look at the gods of all the other nations around you. They couldn't save their people. What makes you think that your God will save you? And here, remember, he's speaking to people who are presently in captivity in Babylon. And this is probably what they're hearing is, well, Yahweh, you know, he's not as good as our gods, even if he may be a god, but he certainly didn't stop us. But that's not the problem. It's not that God's arm was too short to save or that he wasn't powerful enough to overcome the Babylonians. It was their own sin that had separated them from God. So don't think that God is too weak or anything like that. He is not to blame for your circumstances. So those are the three that we looked at last time. Today we'll be considering these final two headings. God will judge and he will save. We'll be seeing that from chapter 63 all the way to the middle of chapter 65. And then finally, God is going to create again a new heavens and new earth for those who tremble at his word. Chapters 65 and 66. So look with me there. We've got a lot of ground to cover. We're going to jump right in. Look with me there at chapter 63. In my Bible, the heading is God's vengeance on the nations. That's an apt summary of what we're about to see. So the first point, God will judge and God will save. As we've seen throughout our study in Isaiah, this theme of judgment plays a strong role in the entire book, right? From the very beginning, the people of God and the nations around them are facing the judgment of God. Listen to this quote from Dr. Thomas Schreiner. regarding judgment upon the people of God. He says this, "Judgment is a theme that brings both main parts, that bridges both main parts of Isaiah." Remember, we talked about how Isaiah is primarily divided up into two sections, chapters 1 to 35, with a bridge of 36 to 39 giving the story around what's happening in Jerusalem. And then chapters 40 all the way to 66 is the second half of the book. He's saying that judgment is a theme that bridges both main parts of Isaiah. Judah is almost destroyed by Assyria because of its sins. Remember? They made it all the way up to the walls of Jerusalem. It's like the lone hut standing in the cucumber field. We saw that imagery in the first couple chapters. Judah is almost destroyed because of its sins and is ultimately exiled to Babylon for its transgressions. We immediately see that Isaiah is covenantal, for the punishments visited upon Israel were due to its violation of covenantal stipulations according to Leviticus 26 and Deuteronomy 27 and 28. And we worked on that long before we even got into Isaiah. We went through the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Old Testament, to show us why are the prophets speaking in the way in which they will speak? Why are they bringing these oracles of judgment? What is it that's caused this? And we looked, and it was because the covenant that God made with them. Do this and live. Obey, you get blessings. Blessings for obedience, curses for disobedience. And that's exactly what Isaiah is doing here. They have broken the covenant, and so God is proclaiming to them that He is going to bring about the curses of Leviticus 26 and Deuteronomy 27 and 8. Schreiner continues, "The problem with the nation is captured in the words of 29:13. Because this people draws near with their mouth and honors me with their lips, while their hearts are far from me." Hypocrisy was the problem of the nation. They honor God with their lips. They loved religious ritual. They boasted in the temple and its presence and this dominating structure on their landscape. And yet they were devoid of truth and holiness. So God is going to judge them. He's also going to judge the nations. I'll let Schreiner define that for us again. He does it well. He says this, "Yahweh's judgment was not limited to Israel, as the oracles against the nations demonstrate in chapters 13 to 23. The judgment of the nations shows Yahweh's sovereignty. His purpose and will cannot be thwarted. Furthermore, the judgment of the nations forecasts the impending judgment on the entire earth." That's what the judgment of the nations does in this book. It shows us, in picture form, what God is going to do on the entire earth in the day of the Lord. A day of judgment, a day of vengeance, but also a day of salvation of our God. And we saw that very clearly, that those twin themes of judgment and salvation are almost inextricably linked in Isaiah. One is never placed very far from the other. Salvation for the righteous, judgment for the wicked. This is the coming day of the Lord. And that was the shocker for God's people, that the judgment was going to be theirs. They saw the day of the Lord coming. They were rejoicing to see the day of the Lord coming in some ways, but they didn't think that it was going to bring judgment on them for their wickedness. They thought they were going to receive only blessing. So keep these things in mind as we turn to our text, especially this fact of judgment on the nations forecasting God's judgment on the entire earth. Look there at your outline. You'll see our first point. Point A, God must judge His enemies in order to bring about this glorious future. There is a glorious future coming for God's people, but it is not absent from judgment on His enemies. Look with me here at 63, verses 1 to 6. And this is probably one of the most intense scenes of judgment anywhere in the Bible. Beginning in verse 1, "Who is this who comes from Edom with garments of flowing colors from Bozra? This one who is majestic in his apparel, marching in the greatness of his strength." Pause there for just a moment. Who is speaking here? Who is the one that's saying this? Well, if you look back to chapter 62, in verse 6, it says this, "On your walls, O Jerusalem, I have appointed watchmen. All day and all night, they will never keep silent." So here, the Lord is looking forward to a time when He is going to place watchmen on the walls of Israel. And they were going to watch for danger. That's what the watchmen were supposed to do. That's why they kept watch throughout the night. Remember, a walled city, they would close it up. They'd stay safe at night from attack. Well, here probably what we're seeing is one of these watchmen standing on the wall, keeping watch, and he sees someone coming up from Edom, from the south, and from Bozrah. He's wondering, what is this one coming? Look at his appearance. His garments are like crimson in color. He's majestic in his apparel. He's marching in the greatness of his strength. So they're asking, who is this? We see our answer there. It is I who speak in righteousness, mighty to save. So it is the Lord who is coming up. But where is he coming from? It says he's coming from Edom and from Bozrah. Well, Edom, if you remember, Edom was the descendants of Esau in the Old Testament. Remember Jacob and Esau? Esau split off and went his own way, and his descendants later became the Edomites. They are historically enemies of the people of God. Turn back in Isaiah to chapter 34. Edom is used there typologically of the coming judgment of God upon the nations. So this isn't the first time that they've taken on this role in Isaiah's prophecy. In chapter 34, beginning in verse 1, it says, "Draw near, O nations, and hear, O, and listen, O peoples, that the earth and all it contains hear, and the world and all that springs from it." So there's an announcement being made, right? Something pretty special going on. Look over to verse 5. We don't have time to read through every one of these texts we'll be looking at. But verse 5, "For my sword is satiated in heaven." So God is judging to the point that his sword is done judging. "Behold, it shall descend for judgment upon Edom and upon the people whom I have devoted from destruction. The sword of the Lord is filled with blood. It is satiated with fat and the blood of lambs and goats, with the fat of the kidneys of rams. For the Lord has a sacrifice in Bozrah and a great slaughter in the land of Edom." And when we went through this text, we talked about what this imagery is saying here is basically when God comes to judge Edom and Bozrah, it's going to look like a sacrificial scene. There's going to be blood and organs and things scattered all over the ground. This is pretty horrific imagery. And this is depicting God's judgment on the nation. And this judgment is set in language here that is only possibly fulfilled in hell itself. We see that in Revelation 6, 12 to 17, in Revelation 14, 11, and again in Revelation 19, 3. But it spoke about right here in 34. Look with me down at verse 8. "For the Lord has a day of vengeance, a year of recompense for the cause of Zion. Its streams will be turned into pitch, its loose earth into brimstone, and its land will become burning pitch. It will not be quenched night or day. Its smoke will go up forever. From generation to generation, it will be desolate. None will pass through it forever and ever." They're describing the lands of Edom and Bozrah. And these images are directly picked up, and some of these verses are even quoted there in Revelation in those passages. Here speaking the judgment of hell itself. I point this out only to show the typological nature of these passages. They're set in the New Testament, or they're set in language that the New Testament picks up on to describe eternal final judgment. So we'll see, this isn't only talking about a temporal nation, Edom, right? This isn't only talking about people who had rebelled long ago and had kind of set themselves up against Israel as their permanent opponents. This is speaking about eternal judgment. So go back now to 63. Who is this one coming? Well, the Lord himself gives an answer. "It is I who speak in righteousness, mighty to save." Notice that the judgment, this judging act, is righteous, and it is not apart from his acting to save. "It is I who speak in righteousness, mighty to save." Certainly the results of God's wrath in these chapters is pretty horrific. But this isn't confined to the Old Testament, as if God was somehow this foul-tempered God in the Old Testament. He eventually got in a better mood in the New. You'll see that. People will talk that way. Look with me here at the imagery of this. It is I who speaks in righteousness, mighty to save. And then the watchman questions, why is your apparel red and your garments like the one who treads the winepress? And the Lord answers, I have trodden the wine trough alone, and from the peoples there was no man with me. I also trod them in my anger and trampled them down in my wrath, and their lifeblood sprinkled my garments, and I stained all my raiment. For the day of vengeance was in my heart, and my year of redemption has come. I looked, and there was no one to help, and I was astonished, and there was no one to uphold. So my own arm brought salvation to me, and my wrath upheld me. I trod down the peoples in my anger, and made them drunk in my wrath, and I poured out their lifeblood on the earth. That's a pretty weighty passage. Look over at Revelation 14. This imagery here is not unique to Isaiah's prophecy. As I said, that the New Testament picks up on this imagery. And we need to remember that the God of the Old Testament is the same as the God of the New. The exact same type of judgment is described in Revelation 14, beginning in verse 14. Then I looked, and behold, a white cloud, and sitting on the cloud was one like a son of man, having a golden crown on his head and a sharp sickle in his hand. They are probably referring to Christ himself. And another angel came out of the temple, crying out with a loud voice to him who sat on the cloud, put in your sickle and reap, for the hour to reap has come, because the harvest of the earth is ripe. Then he who sat on the cloud swung his sickle over the earth, and the earth was reaped. And another angel came out of the temple which is in heaven, and he also had a sharp sickle. Then another angel, the one who has power over fire, came out from the altar and put out a loud voice to him who had the sharp sickle, saying, put in your sharp sickle and gather the clusters from the vine of the earth, because her grapes are ripe. So here what we're seeing is the harvest of the earth, and it's depicted as actually harvesting grapes from a tree. What happens to them? Verse 19, so the angel swung his sickle on the earth and gathered the clusters from the vine of the earth and threw them into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trodden outside the city, and blood came out from the winepress up to the horse's bridle for a distance of 200 miles. This here is speaking direct parallel imagery of Isaiah seeing Yahweh coming back from judging the nations. He's been trotting them down in the winepress of his wrath. It's imperative that we see why this is happening, right? Has God just been out of shape? Is he just angry? What's going on? Verse 4 tells us exactly why. For the day of vengeance was in my heart, and my year of redemption has come. So here he is. The day of the Lord has come. It's a day of judgment and a day of salvation. We see this all throughout Isaiah. You can't separate the two out. It's a day of judgment and it's a day of salvation. The year of vengeance was in my heart. The day of vengeance, and my year of redemption has come. So the one brings in the other. We also see in verses 5 and 6 that God alone does this judging work. Right? He looks around, there was no one to help. He was astonished that there was no one to uphold, and so his own arm brought salvation. His own wrath upheld him. In the day of judgment, in the day of the Lord, which is coming for all men, God will act alone. Right? There's no one who's going to stand up and convince God, say, hey, you know, I've got an argument here that's really good about why I didn't believe. It will not happen. He is going to look around, and there was going to be no one to contend, no one to stand. His arm alone will bring salvation and wrath. The problem is that historically God's people have acted like his enemies. So this judgment that is coming on the nations here, represented in Edom and Bozrah, the problem is that God's people have historically acted just like those nations. Continue looking at chapter 63. Move down to verses 7 to 10. It says, I shall make mention of the loving kindness of the Lord, the praises of the Lord, according to all that the Lord has granted us, and the great goodness toward the house of Israel, which he has granted them according to his compassion, and according to the abundance of all his loving kindness. So just stop there for a moment. This vision that Isaiah sees of God judging the nations causes him to cry out because he's not being judged. Does that make sense? He says, I'm going to make mention of the loving kindness and the mercy of the Lord because that's not happening to me right now. He has saved me. He has saved his people, a remnant for himself. He recognizes that historically his people have been just like those Edomites. And it's only the goodness and compassion of the Lord that has kept him from judging them in the same way. The Lord has indeed been merciful to them. Look at there at verse 8. He said, surely they are my people, sons who will not deal falsely. So God is saying, these are going to be my people. Surely they won't deal falsely once they see what I will do for them. So he became their Savior. Verse 9, in all their affliction, he was afflicted. They're speaking of God observing what was happening to the Jews in their slavery there in Egypt. He was actually afflicted as he watched his people there under subjugation. And the angel of his presence saved them. Probably they're referring to the angel of the Lord in the final plague coming in and killing the firstborn children of Egypt, finally convincing Pharaoh to let them out. In his love and in his mercy, he redeemed them, and he lifted them and carried them all the days of old. But they rebelled and grieved his Holy Spirit. Therefore, he turned himself to become their enemy. We see that happening in the book of Judges, right? They walk with him for a time, and then things get going pretty good, and they forget the Lord. And the Lord has to bring affliction and hardship on them to get them to turn once again. Verse 11, then his people remember the days of old of Moses. Inevitably, that's what they would do. They would remember, why are we doing this, right? Why are we serving these pagan gods? That's why this is happening to us. Remember the way that the Lord had saved us, our forefathers from Egypt, and they would turn back. His people remembered the days of old of Moses. Where is he who brought them up out of the sea with the shepherds of his flock? Where is he who put his Holy Spirit in the midst of them, who caused his glorious arm to go at the right hand of Moses, who divided the waters before them to make for himself an everlasting name? They're speaking of parting of the Red Sea. Who led them through the depths, like a horse in the wilderness, they did not stumble. As the cattle which go down into the valley, the Spirit of the Lord gave them rest. So you led your people to make for yourself a glorious name. Well, these verses here give us a pretty good synopsis of Israel's history, right? This is basically what Israel keeps doing over and over and over again. Things go well, they forget the Lord. He turns and afflicts them, makes things hard for them so that they see that he is their only hope. They remember his goodness towards them. In the past, they turn, he saves them. Time and time again, this is exactly what had happened to them. They were not loyal. They rebelled time and time again. He turned into their enemy just as he said he would do. But yet because of his loving kindness, he has mercy on them. Look at 11 to 14. His people remembered. They remembered what he had done. They remembered his salvation. They remember his covenant love and faithfulness to them. And in effect, the people were reminded anew that God had never proved himself unfaithful, right? He had never done anything wrong to them. He had never left them to themselves. He was always mighty and willing to save. And so in verses 15, God's people cry out for mercy. They remember the Lord's steadfast loving kindness, and it causes them to cry out for present deliverance. We see that there in 15. It says, look down from heaven and see from your holy and glorious habitation. Where are your zeal and your mighty deeds? The stirring of your heart and compassion are restrained toward me. This sounds almost like a Davidic psalm. God, where are you? We're suffering down here. Where's your compassion on us? For you are our father, although Abraham does not know us, right? They're now here in exile, saying we're detached from our land, from our heritage. Israel doesn't recognize us. You, O Lord, are our Father, our Redeemer, from of old is your name. Why, O Lord, do you cause us to stray from your ways and harden our heart from fearing you? As is often the case in laments like this, the speaker just totally bypasses all secondary causes. Right? We see that in Job. We see that in Jeremiah, Lamentations. When things are going rough in a lament passage like this, the speaker often just looks directly past all the secondary things and goes right to God. It says, why are you hardening our hearts so that we can't trust you? Why are you turning us and causing us to stray from your ways? Well, he prays, he cries out, return for the sake of your servants, the tribes of your heritage. He's saying basically, return for your name's sake. These are your servants. These are the tribes of your heritage. Do this for your own name's sake. And then they even call out, basically saying, remember the temple that you've built. Remember the city of David that you've made glorious. Verse 18 and 19. Your people possessed your sanctuary for a little while. We didn't get it for very long, Lord. Our adversaries have trodden it down. They're referring to the Babylonian destruction of the temple. We have become like those over whom you have never ruled, like those who were not called by your name. That's pretty remarkable there. They're so tied up in the presence of the temple in the city that they're saying the destruction of the temple and the destruction of the city and their exile now in Babylon makes it as good as if God had never been their God at all. He's saying we're like those over whom you never even ruled. Like those who were not even called by your name, because the nations, as they look around, they don't see God protecting his people. They don't see the city standing. They don't see the temple, which was supposed to be kind of a place where the nations would come in and learn about the Lord. It's saying it's gone. And now it's like you never even ruled us to begin with, Lord. So you need to act for your name's sake. I would say that's probably going a little too far. And as we'll see later, especially in chapter 66, the Lord has an interesting, a unique reply to them about such accusations. It's time for our break. Are there any questions at this point? We've seen this coming judgment of God described in pretty horrific terms. How many of you would put language like that in the Bible if you were going to write it? I certainly wouldn't, but God put it there. It's there. That's the way he describes what he is going to do. And then describes the condition of Israel, their history of rebellion, redemption, rebellion again, and then the cry for deliverance there in 15 to 19. And really, that cry for deliverance continues on through chapter 64, beginning in verse 1. Oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down, that the mountains might quake at your presence. Ultimately, the greatest need that anyone has for salvation is the presence of God, right? We need God's presence with us to save. And so here the writer says, tear open the sky and come down. Cause the mountains to quake in your presence as a fire kindles the brushwood or as a fire causes water to boil, to make your name known to your adversaries, that the nations may tremble at your presence. God is our greatest need. We need his presence. He's also our greatest hope. God is our greatest hope, and we see that as he continues on. Let them see these things. As verse 3, when you did awesome things, which we did not expect. You came down, the mountains quaked at your presence. For from days of old they have not heard or perceived by the ear, nor has the eye seen a God besides you, who acts in behalf of the one who waits for him. He's our greatest need, and he's also your greatest hope. The only God that anyone has ever heard of from days of old is what he's saying. No one has ever heard of a God that actually acts on behalf of him who waits for him. But this is our God. This is Yahweh. He acts on behalf of those who wait for him. And the prophet recognizes it's not for any good thing in us. Right? Verse 5. You meet him who rejoices in doing righteousness, who remembers you in your ways. Behold, you were angry, for we sinned. We continued in them for a long time. That's a pretty accurate assessment. We sinned, and it wasn't just once or twice. We sinned. We continued in them for a long time. And how shall we be saved? For all of us have become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like a filthy garment, and all of us wither like a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind take us away. And when we look at ourselves, we see there's nothing to merit us. There's nothing to commend ourselves to God. We're like one who's unclean. And even all of our righteous deeds, even all the good things that we think we do, are just filthy rags in his sight. Only God is capable of changing them and saving them. If they're going to be changed, if they're going to be saved, God is the one who must do it. And so the prophet pleads with him to be merciful. Look with me there down in verses 9 and following. Well, back up to 8. But now, O Lord, you are our Father. We are the clay, and you are potter. And all of us are the work of your hand. Basically saying, you know, the clay can't pick itself out of the mud. Right? Someone actually, to get clay to make pottery, they actually have to go find a good place. That's why Seagrove, you've ever been to Seagrove, North Carolina? So there's such a booming pottery industry there because the clay in the soil in those areas is phenomenal for that type of pottery. But the clay doesn't draw itself out of the ground, get up, walk to the potter's wheel, sit down and say, hey, make something useful out of me. No, the potter must go in and excavate the clay, bring it back to his workshop, get all the sticks and dirt and whatnot out of it. And here that's what they're saying. He's saying, you, Lord, you're our Father. We're the clay. You're the potter. We're the work of your hands. We can't save ourselves. We can't do anything. So, verse 9, do not be angry beyond measure, O Lord, nor remember iniquity forever. Behold, look now, all of us are your people. Your holy cities have become a wilderness. Zion has become a wilderness. Jerusalem a desolation. Again, he's calling to mind. He's saying, things aren't going well for the holy city. God, this is your city. This is where you chose to place your name. And it's become a wilderness, a desolation. And he's pleading with them to save. He says, our city where our fathers praised you has been burned by fire, and all our precious things have become a ruin. Will you restrain yourself at these things, O Lord? Will you keep silent and afflict us beyond measure? We're saying, Lord, look around at our city. It's been destroyed. Can you see this and restrain yourself and not come and save? Now the Lord answers in quite a remarkable way. They've been pleading on the basis of geography and saying, Lord, you've given us this temple where you could be properly worshipped, and now you've allowed it to be destroyed. Are you going to let this happen? Look what he says in verse 1 of chapter 65. In this heading, we're now down to letter E. God will save those who are truly his people. The rest he will judge. I permitted myself to be sought by those who did not ask for me. I permitted myself to be found by those who did not seek me. I said to them, here am I, to a nation which did not call on my name. I have spread out my hands all day long to a rebellious people who walk in a way which is not good, following their own thoughts, a people who continually provoke me to my face, offering sacrifices in gardens and burning incense on bricks, who sit among graves and spend the night in secret places, who eat swine's flesh, and the broth of unclean meat is in their pots, who say, keep yourself, do not come, keep to yourself, do not come near me, for I am holier than you. These are smoke in my nostrils, a fire that burns all the day. Self-righteous indifference towards God characterized the bulk of the nation of Judah. They habitually broke the covenant with God. They provoked Him to His face through their pagan worship and idolatry. That's what we see there described in verses 3 and 4. Sitting among graves, spending the night in secret places, here referring to some type of pagan ritual, which we don't have a lot of details on what it looked like. Eating swine's flesh, right? Pig were an unclean animal. They were not allowed under the Mosaic Code. And here they're eating them. The meat, or the broth of unclean meat, is in your pots. So you've gotten to the point that you don't care anymore about my law. You'll eat pig. You'll cook with whatever's available without any regard for holiness. And so God is going to judge them. And Paul draws heavily on the theology in this section of Isaiah in Romans 9 and 10 as he deals with the reality of Israel's present hardening. Look with me there. Let's turn over to Romans 9 and 10. We've been blessed with our readings through the weeks to have already been confronted with these texts. So I hope they're familiar to you. But we see there, let's look just at a couple of them. We don't have time to go through all of it. But Romans 9, 6. But it is not as though the word of God has failed, for they are not all Israel who are descended from Israel, nor are they all children because they are Abraham's descendants, but through Isaac your descendants shall be named. So what I want you there recognize, not that he's quoting Isaiah, but recognize here that he's talking about a remnant. All right, he's not saying that being part of physical Israel gets you into the kingdom. See, not all Israel is Israel. Even among Abraham's children, not all of his children were in the kingdom. It was through Isaac that your descendants shall be named. So there's a difference. There's a differentiation, a distinction. Look down at verse 22 of chapter 9. What if God, although willing to demonstrate His wrath and to make His power known, endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? And He did so to make known the riches of His glory upon vessels of mercy. Here again, picking up on that imagery of potter and clay, which He prepared beforehand for glory, even us, whom He also called, not from among Jews only, but also from among Gentiles. As He says also in Hosea, I will call those who were not My people, My people, and her who was not beloved, beloved. And it shall be that in the place where it was said to them, You are not My people, there they shall be called sons of the living God. So here talking about the engrafting of the Gentiles, which we heard from Romans 11 this morning. 27, Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, Though the number of the sons of Israel be like the sand of the sea, it is the remnant that shall be saved. For the Lord will execute His word on the earth thoroughly and quickly. And just as Isaiah foretold, unless the Lord of Sabaoth had left to us a posterity, we would have become like Sodom and would have resembled Gomorrah. So here he's saying, essentially, that unless God had saved a people, a remnant, we would have been wiped out like Sodom and Gomorrah. Really, all of chapter 10 speaks to this. We don't have time to go through all of chapter 10, but let's hop over to 16, chapter 10, verse 16. However, they did not all heed the good news. They're speaking of the good news of the gospel. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our report? It's the beginning of Isaiah 53, which we looked at last week. So faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. But I say, surely they have never heard, have they? Indeed they have. Their voice has gone out into all the earth, and their words to the ends of the world. But I say, surely Israel did not know, did they? For Moses says, I will make you jealous by that which is not a nation. By a nation without understanding, I will anger you. And Isaiah is very bold and says, I was found by those who did not seek me. I became manifest to those who did not ask for me. But as for Israel, he says, all the day long I have stretched out my hands to a disobedient and obstinate people. So there Paul telling us plainly what these verses we've just read from Isaiah 65 means. I'm always thankful when I can have the Apostle Paul exegete my text for me. It removes all question. But seriously, they're saying here, God, your holy city has been burned with fire. What are you going to do? And he's saying, I'm about the business of saving people. And I'm doing just that. I'm saving Gentiles. And I'm saving some Jews. I'm calling forth people who were not a people to be my people. Whereas to you, I've held out my hands all day saying, come, repent. Yeah. And you've hardened your hearts, stiffened your neck, and turned aside and said, get out of the way. Speak to us no more, the Holy One of Israel. Just as Paul says there in Romans 10. But thankfully, he has kept for himself a remnant, right? He doesn't destroy completely. And that's why I wanted to pick up those themes from Romans 9, especially the beginning of 9. Not all of Israel is Israel. He's kept for himself a remnant. Look with me there at verse 8, chapter 65 of Isaiah. Thus says the Lord, as the new wine is found in the cluster, so you've got new wine, you got to get it from somewhere, it comes from grapes. He's saying the new wine is there in the cluster, the potential for wine hanging on a vine. And one says, do not destroy it, for there is benefit in it. So I will act on behalf of my servants in order not to destroy all of them. So what's going on here? Well, essentially the image is you've got a cluster, but a lot of the grapes on that cluster are bad. And the workers are lazy. And they want to just destroy it. We don't want to mess with that cluster. Let's just move on to the next cluster. I see some better grapes on down the line. And someone says, no, do not destroy it. There's benefit in it. And so here, the image is almost as the Lord sitting down with a cluster of mixed good and bad grapes and taking care to individually pick out and save good grapes. Going through the painstaking effort of individually plucking out useful fruit rather than just destroying the whole. That's what he's saying is happening here for Israel. He's going to save a remnant. He's going to sit down with the nation of Israel and he's going to pluck out a remnant. Not all of it. But he's also not destroying the entire thing. So God has preserved for himself a remnant. Verse 9, I will bring forth offspring from Jacob, and an heir of my mountains from Judah. Even my chosen one shall inherit it, and my servants will dwell there. So here he's speaking about restoring them to the land. Sharon will be a pasture for their flocks, and the valley of Achor a resting place for herds, for my people who seek me. But you who forsake the Lord, who forget my holy mountain. So basically saying, you Jews who have forsaken me, who have forgotten all about, you're so comfortable in Babylon, you've forgotten all about my holy mountain. You've set a table for fortune, and who fill cups of mixed wine for destiny. So they're basically giving themselves over to fate. You know, whatever. Who knows if the Lord is really involved or not. We'll set a table to fortune and fate and we'll fill up cups and drink to destiny. I will destine you for the sword, and all of you will bow down to the slaughter. Because I called, and you did not answer. I spoke, but you did not hear. You did evil in my sight, and did that in which I did not delight. So he had stretched out his hands to them all day long, it says. He spoke to them, but they spurned it. They didn't want to hear. He called, but they did not answer. And instead, they chose to do evil in his sight. And so then the Lord contrasts the future of the righteous with the wicked. We see that in verses 13 to 16. It says, therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, my servants will eat, but you will be hungry. He says, my servants are going to be full, but you're going to be hungry, rebellious ones. My servants will drink, but you will be thirsty. My servants will rejoice, but you will be put to shame. Behold, my servants will shout joyfully with a glad heart, but you will cry out with a heavy heart, and you will wail with a broken spirit. You will leave your name for a curse to my chosen ones, and the Lord God will slay you. But my servants will be called by another name. There we see again that we saw last time, God giving a new name to his people. We tied that into Revelation, where individual believers are given a name. Because he who is blessed in the earth will be blessed by the God of truth, and he who swears in the earth will swear by the God of truth, because the former troubles are forgotten, and because they are hidden from my sight. So the future of the wicked contrasted with the future of the righteous. My servants will eat, they will drink, they will rejoice. You will starve, you will thirst, you will be put to shame. Well, believer, if you're a believer here today, you are a part of this chosen remnant. Galatians 3:7 says this, "Therefore be sure that it is those who are of faith who are the sons of Abraham." So God is going to save a remnant from Israel. And guess what? If you're of faith, you're a part of that remnant. Thanks be to God. It's not about national heritage. It's not about where you come from, what continent. It's not about who your parents are or anything else. It is about true religion, faith in the Son of God. Those who are of faith are the sons of Abraham. Well, now we move to our last point. God is going to create again a new heavens and new earth for those who tremble at His word. We see that beginning here in chapter 65, verse 17. The first time in Scripture that God tells quite plainly that He is not done creating. There is more to come. Look with me there. "For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former things will not be remembered or come to mind." New heavens and new earth, where things are so radically transformed that your mind will not even be able to remember the sorrows and woes of this world. Isn't that wonderful? The former things won't even come to mind. How many of you go through a night without the former things coming to mind? Probably none. They probably come and whisper to you as you're trying to get off to sleep. Or maybe they're there in the morning waiting for you. Mistakes, failures, whatever it might be. Here it says, "In this new heavens and new earth, the former things won't even be remembered or come to mind." Another place it says, you'll actually go search for them and you won't be able to find them. Well, this new heavens and new earth is also made not only for forgetting, but for remembering, for rejoicing, for gladness. Look there at verse 18. "But be glad and rejoice forever in what I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem for rejoicing, and her people for gladness." God is creating Jerusalem for rejoicing and her people for gladness. We are to be glad in God, right? It's already part of our job here on earth. Chief end of man is what? And enjoy Him forever. Right, that's already part of our job. It will be perfected in that day. We will be glad and rejoice forever in what He's creating, because He creates Jerusalem for rejoicing and her people for gladness. That's pretty remarkable, right? But what's even more remarkable, much more remarkable, comes in verse 19. "I will also rejoice in Jerusalem and be glad in my people." So it's one thing for us to be glad in God. It's another thing for God to rejoice and be glad in us. Right? I mean, that's pretty remarkable. That God Himself is going to rejoice over His people and be glad in them. "And sorrow and sighing and weeping and crying will all flee away." There it says in the second half of 19, "There will no longer be heard in her the voice of weeping and the sound of crying." So all of these things, the curse is being undone. Right? What causes sorrow? What causes weeping? What causes crying? Well, ultimately, sin. Right? Trace it all back to its root. Sin causes it. You weep because a child dies. Well, there was no death before the fall. You weep because your spouse cheats on you. Well, sin. You weep because of personal failure. You blow it again, right? Well, that's not going to happen anymore. You will be perfected in righteousness. The voice of weeping and the sound of crying is heard no more. Furthermore, death is taken care of. Look there at verse 20. No longer will there be in it an infant who lives but a few days, or an old man who does not live out his days. For the youth will die at an age of 100, and the one who does not reach the age of 100 will be thought accursed. Well, sidebar here, because this is kind of strange language. And we could spend a lot of time on this verse, and talked about it during the break, that this is often used by some who want to say that the new heavens and new earth is not going to be an actual new heavens and new earth where death is taken care of, where the curse is reversed. And they say, look at Isaiah 65:20. It says right there that people will be dying. They'll be living a long time, but they'll still be dying. Well, briefly, let's just think of two considerations here I think will help if you ever come across this argument, or maybe you're tempted to wonder yourself, what is going on here? Death in the new heavens and new earth? Well, first, we've seen all throughout this book of Isaiah that Isaiah, time and time again, uses figurative language to point forward and to describe things in ways that were understandable to his audience, right? He does it all the time. He talks about cities being rebuilt, of planting and harvesting, and of safety from armies, and the sword of the Lord, and being, all of these different images that will not take place in literal fulfillment. They are figures, they are types and shadows pointing forward. Right? We saw one today when the Lord comes in judgment against Edom. He's not really coming in judgment against the descendants of Esau. Right? They're typological. They're pointing forward to the nations of the world itself. I don't know whether he's really going to trod them down in a wine press under his feet. God the Father doesn't have feet, right? He's a non-physical being. But he's going to judge them. So there's imagery there, right? So this is figurative language here, speaking in a way that the people, his initial hearers, would have been able to understand. The power of death is broken. We're also so removed from this that it's hard for us to get our mind around how radical this would be. There will no longer be an infant who lives but a few days, right? Our oldest boy was in the NICU for 8 days when he was born with pneumonia. And there he sits, right? Not many of us lose children a few days after birth. Some do, to be sure. Miscarriages are still plenty common. But as even was mentioned earlier today, the thankfulness that we have for medical technology, we just don't see babies dying like we did back then. Right? It was very common for your child, or even the child and the mother, to die at childbirth. And he's saying here that is going to be done away with. The old man does not live out his days. Our life expectancy vastly exceeds what it was back then. Vastly exceeds it. The youth will die at the age of 100, and the one who does not reach the age of 100 will be thought accursed. So here, I think he's just trying to use figurative language to explain something in a way that would have been readily accessible and understandable to his hearers. But what's a greater argument, I think, is that this particular text comes in a string of affirmations that the new heavens and new earth will be the place where the curse is reversed, where the effects of the fall are undone and broken. They're removed, they're taken out, right? We already looked at that. What causes sorrow and sighing? Sin. It's undone, it's gone. There's no more sin. There's no more cause for sorrow or sighing, right? How many of you have had an elderly grandparent die? Probably everyone. Were you sad when that person died? Yes. Was it unnatural for that old family member to die? Right? It's like you see him, we almost joke about it in evangelical circles. We got prayer requests for, pray for grandpa. He's 97 and he's got pneumonia and we're really hoping he'll pull through. Well, we can pray for that for sure. But death is a reality. You're not going to escape it forever, right? I mean, it will not happen. So sin causes sorrow, sighing. Death is a result of the fall. But there's also other affirmations that the curse has been reversed. When we'll see them in a moment, I don't want to get ahead of myself, but here in this string of affirmations that the curse has been reversed, it doesn't make sense to me to have the chief effect of the curse, death, still operative, right? If you're undoing the curse, if you're returning things to perfection, if the effects of the fall are being removed, what were they told in the garden? In the day that you eat of it, what? You shall surely die. Listen, that's all been taken away and undone. But that death thing over there, we still got to wait on it. I don't think that's plausible. Continuing on, we'll continue to see some of these effects of the fall being reversed. Verses 21 to 23. The people will be established everlastingly in the land. They will build houses and inhabit them. They will also plant vineyards and eat their fruit. They will not build and another inhabit. They will not plant and another eat. You remember how the children of Israel got their houses when they invaded the promised land? Did they build them?
No.
Oh, they took them from people who had built them. Why did they put their houses inside walled cities? So that other people wouldn't do the same thing to them. That was a big concern back then, right? We don't think about that a lot now. When's the last time someone came and took your house? Do you know anyone who's ever had their house stolen? I mean, they might break in it, but to actually kick you out and take it? But this was a real concern. They said, that will never happen again. You will plant, and you will eat instead of someone else. For as the lifetime of a tree, now how long do trees live? Some of them live a long time. Some of the ones out in California were probably growing when Jesus was on the earth still. I mean, there are trees that old. They're saying, again, your lifespan will be just, think of the longest thing that you can imagine, a tree. My chosen ones will wear out the work of their hands. Right? We wear out shoes pretty quickly. You know what this made me think of? The wilderness wanderings, where their garments didn't wear out, their feet didn't swell, their sandals didn't wear out, because God supernaturally sustained them. Well, here it's saying that you're going to live so long that even the work of your hands is going to wear out. You're going to have to keep replacing things. They will not labor in vain or bear children for calamity, for they are the offspring of those blessed by the Lord and their descendants with them. And then we see finally that the Lord is eager to say, verse 24, it will also come to pass that before they call, I will answer, and while they are still speaking, I will hear. Let's just pause there for a second, because we've heard a lot about pretty nasty scenes of judgment today. And I don't want you to think that judgment is the way that the Lord loves to operate. It's His unusual work in Isaiah 28:1, or 28:21. It says it's His strange task when He has to go in against His own people in judgment. And here he's saying, this is His heart. He's saying, it will come to pass that before they call, I will answer. I'm eager to save. I'm ready. Call. He's almost chomping at the bit. He's ready to go. While they are still speaking, I will hear. His delight and desire is to save. And the curse is undone and reversed. And we see that there in 25. This is what sometimes has been called the reversal or the undoing of the rule of tooth and claw. Survival of the fittest, if you will. The wolf and the lamb will graze together, and the lion will eat straw like an ox, and dust will be the serpent's food. They will do no evil or harm in all my holy mountain, says the Lord. The curse is undone. Created order is restored to the way it was in Eden, right? Before the animals were set against one another and against man. It has been broken. Well, finally, chapter 66. Look with me there at verse 1. Thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. Where is there then a house that you could build for me? And where is a place that I may rest? For my hand made all these things. Thus all these things have come into being, declares the Lord. So here, I believe that what he's doing here is he's answering their accusations from 63. 18 and 19, where it talks about your holy people possess your sanctuary for a little while, but our adversaries have trodden it down. And then again at the end of 64, our holy and beautiful house where our fathers praised you has been burned with fire, and all our precious things have become a ruin. And God is saying this, heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. Where is a house that you could build for me? And where is a place that I might rest? He said, I don't dwell in houses made by hands. My hand made all these things. Thus all these things came into being. You didn't build me anything, he's saying to them. But this is the one to whom I will look. Not the one who says, I'm a Jew, right? We've got the temple. You've got to help us. You've got to save us. No, this is the one to whom I will look. To him who is humble and contrite of spirit and who trembles at my word. The self-secure Israelites will not be secure that day. They will not be able to hide behind the temple. Ultimately, he answers those questions. He's saying, I'm not being unjust. This is the one to whom I look. He who is humble and contrite of spirit and who trembles at my word. He's not interested in nationalities and ethnicities or families. He's looking for the one who trembles at his word. So do you tremble at his word today? It's hard to sometimes, isn't it? Right? Sometimes we put too much stock in ourselves or our ability to keep on going. This is the one to whom I will look, to him who is humble and contrite of spirit and who trembles at my word. He has no interest in religious formalism. He has no interest in hypocrisy, in putting on a mask, acting one way and believing another. And he rebukes them openly for that in the following verses. Look with me there at verses 3 to 6. And I point out to you that these are not metaphors. The New American Standard puts in the word like, which I guess would make it a simile. But they're not similes. They're not comparisons. That word like is there in italics, and the Hebrew doesn't have it in there. The commentators say that this should not be viewed as just figurative language. This should be viewed as this is what these people were actually doing. This is why their hypocrisy is so bad. So look with me there. But he who kills an ox, in the first half of all of these, are going to be the Jewish way of doing things. And the second half are going to be the pagan way of doing things. So he who kills an ox is one who slays a man. So you're bringing sacrifices, but you're murderers. He who sacrifices a lamb is the one who breaks a dog's neck. He who offers a grain offering is the one who offers swine's blood. He who burns incense is the one who blesses an idol. As they have chosen their own ways, and their soul delights in their abominations. So their hypocrisy was rather stunning. They were trying to keep a foot in both camps, as it were. They wanted the identity of Jew, and yet they were allured by the pagan idolatry of their country. Well, what will the Lord do? Verse 4 tells us. So I will choose their punishments and will bring on them what they dread, because I called, but no one answered. I spoke, but they did not listen, and they did evil in my sight, and chose that in which I did not delight. So here, probably referring to the prophets that were sent to speak to them. I spoke to them, but they did not answer. I called, they didn't listen. Hear the word of the Lord, you who tremble at his word. Your brothers who hate you, who exclude you for my name's sake, have said, let the Lord be glorified that we may see your joy. So they hear these people are actually mocking the ones who do follow the Lord. He says, listen, they will be put to shame. A voice of uproar from the city, a voice from the temple, the voice of the Lord who is rendering recompense to his enemies. So here again, we see these people surrounded the temple and the city, and they're taking their confidence in that. And he's saying, you're going to hear the cries of their voices. The Lord comes and judges them, even right there in the very shadow of the building in which they're putting their trust. And God will remarkably save. We see that there in our final section. When the Lord brings peace to Zion, he will bring all his children from near and from far and will simultaneously cast out the idolatrous and rebels. Verses 7 to 24. Zion is restored with astonishing speed. That's what we see here in verses 7 to 9. It says, before she travailed, she brought forth. Before her pain came, she gave birth to a boy. Are there any mothers in here who ever delivered without pain? Any pain whatsoever? No. I mean, even if you have an epidural, you go through the original process of getting to the hospital before they can get you hooked up. No, it's a painful process. It's part of the curse. And here he's saying, before she even travailed, she brought forth. Before her pain came, she had given birth to a boy. Who has heard such a thing? Who has seen such a thing? They hadn't heard of it then. We still haven't heard of it now. Can a land be born in one day? Right? Rome wasn't built overnight. Have you ever heard that? Well, it's true. Cities aren't built in a day. But this one will be. Can a nation be brought forth all at once? Well, yes. As soon as Zion travailed, she also brought forth her sons. Shall I bring to the point of birth and not give delivery, says the Lord? Or shall I, who gives delivery, shut the womb, says your God? He's not saying here that mothers are guaranteed to never miscarry or never lose a child in birth. What he's saying here is that he is going to redeem Zion and cause it to be a nation once more like that. It's so quick. It's as if a woman had a child without any pain. It's as if a nation was born overnight. He is going to do it. He will bring it to pass. He's going to fulfill his promise. And in doing so, the Lord will bring peace to Zion. We see that there down in verse 12. Behold, I extend peace to her like a river, and the glory of the nations like an overflowing stream. And you will be nursed, you will be carried on the hip and fondled on the knees. So they're viewing the tender compassion of a mother for a child. He's saying this is basically what the Lord is going to do for them. He will care for them. He will provide for them. At the same time, he will execute judgment on his enemies. We see this in the latter half of verse 14 and down. It says, but he will be indignant towards his enemies. For behold, the Lord will come in fire and his chariots like a whirlwind to render his anger with fury and his rebuke with flames of fire. For the Lord will execute judgment by fire and his sword on all flesh. And those slain by the Lord will be many. Those who sanctify and purify themselves to go into the garden following the one in the center, here again probably speaking of some type of idolatrous practice and pagan rituals, who eat swine's flesh, detestable things, and mice, will come to an end altogether. He's going to destroy them altogether. For I know their works and their thoughts. The time is coming to gather all nations and tongues, and they shall come and see my glory. And this is what God is going to do when he brings in the new heavens and new earth. We will look around and see a multitude from every tribe and tongue and nation and people, which no one can number, because he's done this. I will set a sign among them and send survivors from them to the nations. So here, probably survivors from the remnant, saying, I'm going to go out to all these nations, as far flung as Tarshish, Put, Lud, Meshech, Tubal, and Javan, to the distant coastlands that have neither heard my fame nor seen my glory. And they will declare, probably there may be even missions referred to, going to the distant coastlands that have never heard, never seen. He's going to fling out survivors from this remnant to go and proclaim. And they will declare my glory among the nations. Then they shall bring all your brethren from all the nations as a grain offering to the Lord. So here you see the remnant coming back, and they're bringing in people as an offering to the Lord, like a grain offering. On horses and chariots, on litters, on mules, and on camels, to my holy mountain Jerusalem, says the Lord. Just as the sons of Israel bring in their grain offering in a clean vessel to the house of the Lord. So there he's saying that just as Israelites are allowed to bring in their vessel, their clean vessel with their offering into the temple, here even Gentiles will be cleansed and able to do that. They have now become a clean vessel, as it were. 21. I will also take some of them for priests and Levites. So here Gentiles are made priests and Levites. Never possible under the old covenant. For just as the new heavens and the new earth, which I will make, will endure before me, says the Lord, so your offspring and your new name will endure. And it shall be from new moon to new moon and from Sabbath to Sabbath, all mankind will come and bow down before me. So this secure as the new heavens and new earth are, so secure therein is the remnant. Day in, day out, from Sabbath to Sabbath, week to week, new moon to new moon, month to month, you know, continue, expand on, year to year, eon to eon, they will be secure. God has prepared a place for his people. We heard that this morning from John 14. He has prepared a place for them, and he is coming back to bring us to it. And it is a secure place, a secure dwelling. But once again, remarkably, Isaiah doesn't end there. It doesn't end with, here's your inheritance. Here it is in all of its glory. Salvation has come. No, in Isaiah, he can't separate salvation from judgment. And so in verse 24, then they will go forth and look on the corpses of the men who have transgressed against me, for their worm will not die, and their fire will not be quenched, and they will be an abhorrence to all mankind. Directly quoted by Jesus in Mark 9:48, speaking of hell. So here the redeemed in the new heavens and new earth will some way, somehow, perhaps even figure there in the story of the rich man and Lazarus, we'll see there'll be a gulf which no one can cross, but there they are over there, suffering forever in hell, and they will be an abhorrence to all mankind. And so Isaiah ends with a picture of redeemed from all nations streaming into the new heavens and new earth, and the rebellious suffering eternally. God's day has come. The day of the Lord has come, and it's a day of both salvation and judgment. Isaiah does not separate those two. If we could single out any one theme to summarize Isaiah's entire message, I believe it would be that one theme. The day of the Lord is coming. It is a day of both judgment and salvation. Which side are you going to be on? Because the day of judgment is going to be truly horrific for the wicked. And we've seen that even in carnal form. It is going to be truly horrific. And we've already pointed out, most of us would not choose the language that Isaiah chooses to describe God's vengeance upon the wicked. And yet, there we are, confronted with that worldview again. Are we going to submit ourselves to the righteousness of God in that? He's doing it. It must be righteous. It must be just. It must be good. But yet also, salvation provided through the suffering servant is unimaginably glorious, right? And we talked about that last time as we looked at Isaiah 53. God is keeping a remnant for himself. He's going to give them a new heavens and new earth. There is a tremendous salvation available on condition of repentance. And we saw that that was Isaiah's message, and it was even Jesus' message. Tremendous salvation available on condition of repentance. You must repent. That was the first message Jesus ever preached, was repent. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. So I would call you to repentance today. If you have not repented and put your trust in Jesus, do so right now. Do so right now. There is a day of judgment coming. It might be today. It might be today. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this wonderful book of Isaiah. God, we have only scratched the surface of it, and yet we feel enriched by it. Even in the little depth to which we have given, Lord, the remarkable truths contained in this book challenge us even still, nearly 3,000 years after it was penned. It's because we haven't changed. Our problem hasn't changed. We are still sinners. All of our righteous deeds are still filthy rags. And yet that solution is still the same, the suffering servant standing in our place, making atonement for our sins. God, I pray that those who do not know you here today would repent, that they would see that there is coming a judgment day, and it is horrific. But God, you have provided a way of escape. And Holy Spirit, I pray that you would grant repentance, you would grant faith. And Lord, we will praise you forever in the new heavens and new earth. In Christ's name, amen.